do. Fill my life with gladness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do. Fill my life with gladness. Take away my sadness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do. Gladness, fill my life with gladness. Is my
two. There we go. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 73. Let's begin with prayer to prepare ourselves for God's Word and also to thank Him for His Word and all He is. And so again, just a reminder, thankfulness, humility always, and reverence. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for all that you do and are. Thank you for our Lord and Savior, for your word, for everything that you have so incredibly blessed us with that is beyond what we could think or imagine. It is incredible to know, Father, what we know and still know that doesn't even come close to all you are and what you've done and all you control and do. And so, Father, your magnificence and our littleness causes us to trust you, to have faith in you, and to love your word, Father, which is your communication to us, a revelation of you to us. And we thank you so much. And through the Holy Spirit, Father, we ask that you guide and direct and open our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. In Ephesians 4, the gifts that are in view are really the references to all gifts that Christ has bestowed upon us with a specific emphasis on the gifts that serve one another, how we serve one another, and how we're different individually, but how that also provides unity in that in our differences in our uniqueness to each and every one of us, how we relate to one another to compose the entire body in unity. And so all of us have a place in the body. This is clearly revealed in the New Testament. The analogy of the body is used by Paul in several places and revealed just like a human body, the different parts have different functions, but they all work together in unity, if the body is functioning properly. So it takes wisdom to use what we've been given. And wisdom is truly the expertise of the believer to understand the truth and use the truth in his or her pursuit of service and doing and obeying God. And everything that we do it wisely. We're not following just a set procedure that we're actually wise in what we do. We understand what we're doing. We understand why we're doing it. And that it we understand that it is to the glory of God that we can do so. So then we're going to look at wisdom a bit and to understand not only in Proverbs, but also in Ecclesiastes and Job. We'll be looking at parts of all three to show us that we must be wise in the way that the Bible wants us to be, which goes beyond memorizing Proverbs. I would, if you could memorize the book of Proverbs, that would be wonderful. I just finished the book of Proverbs today in my reading, and I've gone back and read a few, and there are a few that I've tried to memorize there that are truly some that are easy to memorize, I think, but to have them all at the ready, at the tip of your tongue, or at the ready to reveal to yourself in your mind what to do would be marvelous. So in essence, we have to keep revisiting them anyway, over and over, like the rest of the Word of God. And it's designed for that. The Word of God is designed for that. That it is to be revisited. You can't read through the Bible once, twice, even three times and say, oh, well, I've read that book, I know how it goes. You don't know anything really. It has to be revisited throughout your lifetime. And to try and serve God without wisdom is disastrous. People, very sincere people, have tried to serve God in the wrong way, and it's caused harm more than anything. There's so many things in the Bible that reveal this to us. When Moses was told how to build the tabernacle, God didn't say, you know, just build me a rectangular tent-like structure and put a little room on the inside and do whatever, you know, whatever seems best to you. He gave them specific instructions. And all in the Old Testament, when sacrifices were done and the function of the priest, all of it was done according to the pattern. And the pattern was in detail spelled out. And that reveals that things have to be done in a certain way. You say, well, God is particular. Well, of course he is. He's the only righteous one. His particularity? His peculiarity? I speak English good. For him, you got to do like a Porky Pig there thing where you can't get the word out and then you use a simpler one. His uniqueness, is because he's the only one. He's the only life. He's the only righteous one. And so, of course, he would be particular. And we have to follow him in the way that he designs. And a lot of bad things have happened with sincere Christians wanting to follow God in their own way. And it causes harm. And there's only one way that doesn't cause harm, and it's his way. So, in Ecclesiastes, Solomon uses wisdom in the wrong way. You know, he's got all this wisdom, and he tries to seek out how all the things on earth work. And he does find some things. And we're actually grateful for him for doing it, because by him doing it, we don't have to. He pursued sex to the nth degree. Thanks, Solomon, for saving us the trouble. Doesn't stop people from trying what he tried. But, you know, a man as he is, the wisdom that he had, the resources that he had, the personnel that he had as a king, and we don't have any of those resources remotely like he did. And still, he could not. What he found is truth. And what he also found is the truth of what error is. There's a lot going on every moment of every day in this world. As I've got the quote coming up, it's a guy by the name of Hubbard, not L. Ron, another one, who his commentary on Ecclesiastes says that God wrote this marvelous opera that is the history of the world, and not the wisest of us can read the score. None of us can read it. It just works. So as we who are faithful and know our place as we're supposed to, we're to sit back and enjoy the opera. We're not to try and figure out who's playing what note right now. All of those details are beyond us. And God tells us that. I know all, you don't. And he amazingly, the Son of God, in his human body, knows all. But he doesn't use that. Because he's showing the life that we're to live, a human life that is limited. And he, as the Son of God, limited himself. And that's what Paul writes about in Philippians 2. That he emptied himself of the expression of his deity, or limited his deity, however you want to translate the word kenosis. And that's the Greek word for emptied. And he, knowing all things, trusted the Father, wouldn't say anything unless the Father, he said these things. I won't say anything unless the Father tells me to. I won't do anything unless he tells me to. I won't go anywhere unless he tells me to. So he completely limited himself. And then we read, and I've never seen it this way. It's actually right in front of me. But in Ecclesiastes, Solomon says there's a time to give birth and a time to die. Almost every funeral, half the funerals given in the world, they read that passage, which I think is a terrible thing to read at a funeral. It's not comforting at all. But a time to give birth, a time to die, a time to plant, time to uproot what is planted, time to kill, time to heal. One commentator pointed out that the time is set by God, not by you and me. And so we're actually slaves to it. We're not the ones who pick when it's time to die. He does. When time to give birth, he does. The time to tear down or a time to build up, he does. So we're just simply recipients of it. and that to be that, and not to try to force the time, and to take life as it comes to you in faith. That's one of the keys to wisdom. And God's going to help us, and that's why we're in Psalm 73. When Jesus ascended, he gave gifts to the church, one of which is wisdom, and along with it gave the gift of the Holy Spirit, which really the two go together for us. And the Old Testament saints didn't have the indwelling of the Spirit we do. It doesn't mean the Old Testament saints couldn't have wisdom. It's just that they didn't have the access to it that we do. And that's why Christ would, say the Old Testament is fulfilled, but then he would, and say in the Sermon on the Mount, he would give us the ways of the ethics and the morals of the Old Testament, but to an nth degree, and I mean by that a heavenly degree. Instead of don't commit adultery, don't even look at a woman, and things like that. So when Jesus ascended, he gave to the church the gift of wisdom with the Holy Spirit, and so by means of the Holy Spirit, we can know the deep things of God, and that's 1 Corinthians 2:10. Says, by the Spirit of God is revealed to us the depths of God. Without wisdom, we can't serve God and serve man. We have to be wise about it. Fallen man cannot discern good and evil. It makes me think of someone who's hustling around to serve the church, but they don't know hardly anything about the Bible. Church that I grew up in, Blessed Sacrament Catholic Church in on Academy Avenue in Mount Pleasant, Providence, Rhode Island. I love that place now because it has fond memories for me. But, we weren't taught really anything. But we were told we better be good. We just didn't know why, or all the time know what the good was. It's because we weren't really taught the Scripture all that much. And, without knowledge of the Scripture, God took the time and went through 1,600 years or 1,500 years, 66 books, 40 different authors over a span of 1,600 years, all cohesive, seamless, divinely inspired, and it's neglected by the church. We don't need that. Just all be nice and good to each other and we'll get along fine and God will be pleased. And yet we reject the one thing by which he can communicate with us. And therefore, we don't do that here. So, fallen man can't discern good and evil. Can't discern, even though the born-again Christian can't really discern good and evil without the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. And so we stumble badly, as the Scripture says. We must possess wisdom so we can walk straight, walk right, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. So the wisdom of God in the wisdom literature, it's important that with Proverbs also goes Ecclesiastes and Job, that we understand all three together. And we've touched on that. We'll look at it still more. The wisdom of God shows us what it looks like to live well in this world as a human, as God desires us to live, not well according to the world's standards. Solomon has a lot to write about the lover of money, about the very rich and the king and the powerful. Are they truly living well? And he says no. And, Solomon had all of that. And he stumbled badly. Why? Why did he stumble badly? He started out great. God is thoroughly pleased when Solomon is told that he can have anything and that he asked for wisdom. And he didn't ask for power and riches. He asked for wisdom. He said, I want to be able as a king to discern for my people, for your nation, Israel, Lord. I want to be a good king. I want to discern, so give me wisdom. And God said, well, along with wisdom, I will give you the things that you didn't ask for, which is tremendous power and wealth. And he had it, 40 years of peace in Israel. After what they went through with Joshua, Judges, then in Samuel, Philistines, and then David, and the wars David had, constant war in his reign, and even his own son started a war against him. There was war in his own house. And when Solomon took the throne, it was 40 years of peace. And so, he ruined it for himself, becoming absorbed with the things of the world rather than the things of God. We'll find from Solomon that we have to take care of the things of this world. There's a misconception that says, well, the wisdom of the Christian is only heavenly and he doesn't take care of things here. I mean, why not all become a monk? Or why don't we form a commune and get away from the world and we'll just study Scripture all day and not do anything? And not only the New Testament and Old Testament bears out that we are certainly not of the world, but we're in the world, and we have to use our wisdom in worldly things. For instance, friendships, relationships, work, the work that we do, everything that we take care of, we have to do it with wisdom, which, yes, does come from heaven, but the things that we do are done on earth. And so we must not miss that either. So in Proverbs, wisdom is personified, as I said last night, as a female teacher who has incredible insight into every aspect of life, and that's earthly life as well as spiritual life. You know, it would be silly to say I'm an expert at spiritual things, but I'm a complete loser and can't handle anything in my natural life. And there are some that are like that, right? They learn a lot of doctrine, but their lives are a complete mess. And you say, well, you're wise doctrinally. Really? How so? When your life is a mess, you know, your life doesn't accord with the morals and ethics that God has for mankind. And you know, it's easy to say, well, it's all grace. And one of the things that was, and I've got this in my notes coming up later too, as I was told, and many of us were told, that if an unbeliever can do it, it's not spiritual. And I remember that was hammered at me class and many times. And it's a true statement. If an unbeliever can do it, it's not spiritual, but because an unbeliever can't be spiritual. So some took this to mean that, therefore, the moral things that an unbeliever can do, I don't have to do them because they're not spiritual. Doesn't it make sense? Yeah, to the carnal mind, that's a perfect out. It's a grandfather clause. You know, I'm out. I don't have to do those things. You know, should I quit this vice? Oh no, an unbeliever can do that. Should I do whatever? Relationships, sexually, and that's a and so under a system that's so called grace, a Christian can live a very immoral life that doesn't look anything like the life of God. And yet he's got a head full of Bible knowledge and gives himself the out. And, you know, that's just the flesh saying, thank you very much. You've given me at least some reign over your life. So we noted in Proverbs chapter 8 last night that wisdom was God's wise master workman while he created the world. And as the wise master workman beside God, not created when he created the world, wisdom is a part of God's essence, that means that the world's standard of living and dying, falling, or standing is wisdom. And that makes sense. It actually bears out all throughout history. Because God is patient, people who do stupid things don't die immediately. Thank God. We'd all be dead. And so people can continue to do dumb things, and it looks like they prosper. Again, that's why we're starting in Psalm 73. They don't. They really don't. God says, you have no idea. They don't prosper. It may seem like they do. They may act happy. And maybe they are. We were talking about, Chris and I earlier today, about something that it seems that a very, very wealthy person found a way of insider trading to get more and more wealth. And I think to myself, well, geez, if I've already got like $1 billion, and then I cheat the system to get a few more million. Like, it's really not even a lot compared to what I have already. And this is a person who's on a certain level of wealth that they don't ever look at their bank account. There's no need. If they want something, they buy it. There's no thought of, hey, how much is that? I better, you know, think about how much that is before I buy it. That doesn't even enter their minds. It's just they want it. Because the money's all managed for them. They have just so much of it. And yet, a person in that position, it would seem, the evidence just points glaringly to the fact that they cheated the system to gain more. And I think, wow, and it's probably the thrill of the conquest. Okay, so you have all of this money, and you have everything handed to you. You have servants everywhere. You don't have to worry about anything. You just do and live, and people think, wow, what a great life. You have no purpose. And if your purpose was making wealth, even that's not a purpose, which the Bible spells out clearly, because it's a dead-end game. It's no matter how much you have, you always want more, which this case bears out. That how am I going to, what's going to make me live every day and not be absolutely miserable and suicidal is that I got to keep pursuing things. And you pursue and you pursue. And what's sad is that they actually have no real goal. And for the believer, poor little church mice that we are, most of us, we have a goal that is eternal. Now, in Ecclesiastes, Solomon is woeful because all that he has built will be inherited by someone else. And he thinks, well, maybe he'll be a fool. And boy, was he right. Not maybe, he was. His son, Rehoboam, a complete idiot. An idol-worshipping idiot who, by his idiocy, caused the civil war. He caused Israel to break in half, northern and southern kingdom. you know, he was worried that the things that he built would be inherited by someone who would be a fool. And that in and of itself should show, and it did, you know, when Solomon writes Ecclesiastes, it's after the fact that he realized his error. Because all through the book, there's little places along the way in the book where he reveals solid truth, wonderful truth, that God is the only source, that God is the only way, that God is the only one who gives, that God demands justice. These things, they're little rays of light in an otherwise very depressing book. And the fact that what he did, say in his all his building projects, what he did could be inherited by someone else shows you that it's not what you should be doing. I mean, it's okay to do it, but it shouldn't be your priority by which you're bummed out if it doesn't work out. You know, and there you go to Job, the other wisdom book, where Job loses everything. And he says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. It doesn't bother him in the least. But with Solomon, you know, so what it shows us is that the work that we're supposed to be doing, the things that we're supposed to be building, are not things that can be inherited by our children. If they get an inheritance, great. If we have enough to give them something, great. You know, we all tell our kids, good luck, because I'm spending all your inheritance anyway. But but what we should be doing is that which is eternal. And that is our purpose. The legacy we leave for our children is not a material thing. If we can, so be it. But it is a spiritual legacy that we leave them. And that is eternal. The work that we do that glorify God is eternal. Who's going to evaluate us or judge? The word it uses judge, and so we might as well use it. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, Jesus Christ is the one who is going to judge us and whether in all things that we've done, whether good or bad. And so the good that we do, he judges. This is in eternity after we're dead. He says, this is good. And the reason why it lasts forever is because you didn't do it on your own. Really, he did it through you. So it's an eternal thing. And that's true of the fact that we're not building anything or we don't have our names on things. The Bible writes about this as well. Go to Carnegie Hall. Dale Carnegie's not around. He's just bones in a grave somewhere. Go to Rockefeller Center. Hopefully you won't get mugged or face a demonstration or a riot. But, Rockefeller, David, is it David or is that his father? Whatever, I don't care. Rockefeller's long gone, right? But they put their names on buildings and libraries and stuff. But God writes about this, and I forget what psalm it is, where he says they were doing this back in the ancient world as well. I was looking today because I'm studying Esther and the Persian Empire and those days, the greatest empire that had ever existed, landmass-wise, and I would say wealth-wise, it was the largest empire that had existed in the history of man to that point. And there's some ruins left over in a place called Persepolis, and which was one of their capitals. And because the ruins are there, columns and everything, it's amazing it lasted all this long. So we're talking 500 BC. That stuff is 2,500, 2,600 years old. But it's still just a bunch of rock. You know, where's the glory of it all? But because so much of the ruins are left, they can do these computer things which show what it would have looked like. And I got to watch this for a couple of minutes, and they take you in there, and you look at all this. It's magnificent, magnificent temples and buildings and king, the king's throne room. You can see all of that, and all it is a pile of rubble now. But at the time, quite beautiful. It doesn't last. But what Isaiah did is still going on now. All of them. Everyone that you read of in the scripture is influencing your life continually now. And the things that we do that are good, that Jesus is going to evaluate us for, judge us for, are really the eternal things. And so, like the poet here in Psalm 73, we must be careful not to envy. Or, and more so, it's not so much that he envies the rich, is that he says, well, I've kept my heart pure, which is hard. It's hard work. Why is it hard work? Because you're tempted all the time not to be pure. Paul would write to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7:1 to purify their hearts in the fear of God. And we're going to be looking at that phrase. It's a part of this study. The fear of God. It's the dread of God, and it is not being afraid of him because you're forgiven and he's your father and you're his child, you're his son or his daughter. He can never forsake you and loves you more than you can imagine. But we can have a too relaxed relationship with him, thinking that, well, you know, I have no actual fear of stepping outside of the plan of God, or living lifestyles of sin, or not growing in grace and knowledge, and becoming that mature believer that I'm designed to be. All of us are designed to be that. And we can say, well, you know, it doesn't matter. I get there. If I don't get there, it doesn't matter. I'll continue to live a lifestyle that is outside of God's will. I know I'm saved. I know I'm forgiven. I'll just confess it all and continue in that path. And why do Christians do that? It's the same reason I did it for years. Because I know this. I know it not only academically, I know it from experience. That there's no fear of God in their hearts. Am I being legalistic here? Oh, no. It's written again and again in the New Testament and the Old. The Greek word is phobos. Phobos means fear. It means dread. And we have a difficult time understanding it in accordance with the grace of God. And I think, this is a personal opinion, that God wants us to struggle with grace and fear, and he wants us to struggle to try and figure out, how do these two go together? Do you want to understand how they go together? And if you do, you'll pursue it, and pursue it really in your own soul, in your own experience. You know, the pastor can't teach you everything about the spiritual life. He's got to figure it out for himself. You've got to figure it out for yourself. One of the great classrooms is here, and also in you trying to live out the truth in your life. That is a great means of gaining wisdom, because wisdom is knowledge that can be used. So, I got on a tangent there, which is actually just a roundabout tangent, because we'll be talking about all that stuff later. That the wisdom's handprint is in this world. And that's why people, when they're not wise, they eventually fall. I say eventually because God's patient. Then, and again, thank God, because we needed that as well. The handprint of wisdom is everywhere and upon everything. Every man lives or dies by her. That's what she says in Proverbs. Follow me and you will live. Reject me and you die. And so here, let's look at Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is a great poem to help us to see this false perception of the law of wisdom being corrected by God. And the psalmist here is corrected by God. So God helps him, and just as God helps us to see. It's a poem about the application of wisdom literature in the faithful believer's life. First of all, he is diligent to resist temptation and keep himself pure. As we said, that takes work. It takes diligence. It takes faith. You know, it's not really physical work, is it? It's mental work. It's the work to maintain my faith and to say no to temptation. I am, you know, temptations, especially when they come from within, they almost feel physical. You could use any example. Say you're tempted, you know that your anger is welling up, and you know that you could say some choice words to the person that you're angry at. And you know that you shouldn't. Is it easy just to say, anger, come on, no, I'm not going to be angry, go away. Right? There's feeling, it's a burning feeling, release the words. And sometimes we do. And we always regret it. Hopefully we always regret it. And it feels in that way physical. All lusts, desires, passions that are outside of the plan of God that come from this flesh. The writer of Psalm 73 is one who resists them. And for the right reason. Not to gain anything from God, but because of the God Almighty is the one who has made such laws. And so God is going to help him to be corrected. He notices, secondly, first he's diligent, then he notices that the wicked are prospering, they're healthy, and all without fighting that good fight of faith. So maybe I'm doing this all and I'm wasting my time. And then what comes after that is a realization from the truth. So, Psalm 73:1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. This is a proverb. Right? God is good to those who are pure in heart. You could imagine that being in the book of Proverbs. And it's something very close to it is. In Proverbs 3:3-4, have it on the board. Write them on the tablet of your heart, meaning the wisdom, the things that are taught by wisdom. Write them on the tablet of your heart so that you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God, in the sight of man. It's very similar. God is good to those who are pure in heart. Write this wisdom on your heart and you will have good repute in the sight of God and of man. Then the Lord Jesus says, using the same words as the psalmist, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now that's a heck of a reward. And certainly not a monetary or material reward. I'll see God. And, you know, if you really just soaked that in and put your faith in that, and you knew that, and when I say that, I mean it's on your mind that maybe you don't remember his exact words, because there's many aspects of the Word of God to think about all the time. But you know from the Word of God that purity of heart is important for many reasons. And so when you're tempted not to have a pure heart, you know, it's you're hindering your ability to see God. Does it mean we're not forgiven? Of course we are. We're all sinners. We're not pure all the time. But do we desire it? And really strive to have a pure heart, which takes our participation, by the way. All right, so now in verse 2, but as for me, the psalmist says, my feet came close to stumbling, my steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men. Now, in the ancient world, to be fat meant prosperous. In the modern world, it doesn't matter what your income is. The supply of food and things that will make you fat in this world are cheap and available and abundant. So anyway, sorry. There are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. I like that they're not in trouble. Don't we see people who, you know, we see them on the news, we say, you know, we know they're guilty. It looks like they're really guilty of some crime, and they always get away with it. And we want to shake our fists. This has been happening. Psalm 73, even if it's a later psalm, call it somewhere around 500 BC, roughly, I don't know. I did not research the timing of this, but I can't remember off the top of my head. But, you know, this has been around for a long time, that the elite, the rich, the wealthy, the powerful, they do bad things and they get away with it. This is not a new phenomenon. This has always been this way. So in verse 5, they're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, their pride is their necklace. I mean, they wear it openly. They're very proud, and they're not, they just show it, not trying to hide it. The garment of violence covers them, meaning they can be violent. They don't try to hide it. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock. They wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high, meaning they have authority. Excuse me, they have set their mouth against the heavens. They even mock God, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them, meaning even his posterity or his children prosper. And they say, how does God know? And there is no knowledge with the Most High. We will never be judged for this. Isn't that great? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Therefore, and here's his conclusion. It's a marvelous, poetic kind of diatribe. You can almost, can't you read in the words his frustration with the rich, with the powerful? They get away with things. They do illegal things. They run riot. They mock God. They think and openly say so, that God is never going to touch them, that God doesn't have knowledge. So he concludes, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, always increased in wealth. Verse 13, sorry, is his conclusion. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. The wicked here that he speaks of are not being stricken all day long and chastened every morning. And why is he stricken? Well, it's obvious, he's saying, that he has pursued and diligently and aggressively making every effort to be pure. So the writer here begins to doubt the Proverbs, because the Proverbs say that guys like him will have long life and wealth. Lady Wisdom which really, you know, God's wisdom, says that the one who is pure in heart will have a good, we just read it, a good repute with God. Yeah? Jesus said they'll see God. And those who have wisdom, Proverbs says that they'll have long life and wealth. And so he begins to doubt this. He doubts the many proverbs about prosperity of the pure and the wise. Also, a lot of the proverbs, if you did a concordance on the word wicked, and you'd pop up a dozen or more times in the book of Proverbs, more than that, probably 20, 30 times. And so the wicked are supposed to have calamity. However, there's one proverb that he's forgot here, is Proverbs 23:14. Don't let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always. And there's that phrase, fear of the Lord. She, wisdom, says that no man will have wisdom without the fear of the Lord. So therefore, it's a very important phrase for us to understand, because we need wisdom. We can go through our lives thinking we have it when we don't. We must understand from the Scripture that we are either wise, or, and I'm sure we are, you know, that, but that we're also increasing in wisdom. Never satisfied to stay where we are. So what does he say here? And it's an important application to us, is that we can hyper-focus on one doctrine to the neglect of others. In other words, I'm looking at Proverbs and I'm saying, look, I've been pure in heart. I've tried and I think I've succeeded quite a bit, and I've followed God. I'm faithful. I love Him. I know I do. And yet I'm suffering. And I look at others and they're not. And so I'm focused on the fact of one thing. And then if that one thing doesn't seem to be, and I stress the word seem to be words, that I'm, you know, that part of the things are wrong, and that maybe these doctrines are wrong. If we can hyper focus on one aspect of truth and the neglect of others. Therefore, for us, through continued study and faith in the Holy Spirit within you to reveal, search out all truth concerning a situation, and use prayer to quietly and singly ask God for wisdom. I say singly, that's kind of clunky there, I think, but it's it means that you in quiet with God alone, seeking His wisdom. I've never in my life seen how valuable that is lately. A lot of years I've neglected this aspect of prayer. I remember when we'd all have our prayers. There's nothing wrong with a prayer list, by the way. I think it's very helpful, because people need to be prayed for that you can easily forget. But this aspect of prayer is you knowing the truth, knowing what the Word of God says, and having a hard time understanding how a situation should pan out, or what you should do, or what you need to do to change, or whatever. You know, it's instead of, it's like something like you'd go to your most trusted friend for advice, and we go to them easily and talk about it easily. And I think that's it's easier because you're hearing back, whereas when you're praying to God, you don't audibly hear Him back. But it's actually very true that if, when in faith, you go to God and ask Him for guidance and revelation concerning a situation, He does speak to you, but not audibly. We have to concentrate and focus on Him and focus on the issue. And so, you know, in that aspect, prayer is not, hey, God, help me out with this situation. All right, end of prayer. Amen. See you later. And then I don't think about the thing anymore. It's not that God wouldn't move to show you things. He loves you. He's, of course He's going to do that. He's going to do that whether you pray or not. What I'm referring to here is a quiet time with God in which you are searching with Him for truth and the particular things, you know, the things that so many virtues and aspects of the Word of God are painted with a broad brush, and there's not within here the actual individual details of every situation that we could face. And certainly we need to know, sometimes we need to know those details. So if any of that makes any sense, go to James 1. James 1, verse 2. Alone with God, searching for wisdom. Now, I think we can all ask ourselves whether we use prayer in that way. And as we grow in grace and knowledge, God is going to push us towards that way. Yeah, as you mature, you're going to want to be that pure, wise person in every situation all the time. And that's not an arrogant thing. You will want to be the type of person Christ has made you to be in every situation to every person. And it takes quite a bit of wisdom. It takes quite a bit of alertness. And as in the scripture, sobriety, you know, which is in the scripture, of course, drunkenness would apply to that, or lack of, but it's also a mind that is clearly alert in thinking in terms of spiritual things, in terms of God's will and God's ways in everything that we do. And it will push you to pray more in the way of actually spending time with God and trying to figure out how these things apply to you personally. So the academic understanding becomes wisdom, like ingrained in us, in our souls. So James writes about this very thing in James 1:2. He says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And, you know, compared to Psalm 73, where this man, where we've left off at Psalm 73 so far, that he's actually complaining a bit that he has suffered. And the words that he uses, I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning, while the wicked are not. To the contrary, James says, consider it joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So this is another thing to keep in mind. Purity of heart, I will see God. That's a thing to remember. And also a thing to remember is that if my faith is being tested, it's a good thing. And it would be nice to be able to remember, right in that very moment when my faith is being tested, that I'm getting endurance. And it would be motivating. Verse 4, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be mature and complete. Perfect and complete would refer to the same thing. It's kind of a synonymous repetition there. To be mature, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Certainly, some real outlier, I'd say outliers, I don't want to call them idiots, I guess they are, but have taken this passage, very few have interpreted this passage to mean you don't have to really study the Bible at all, you just ask God for wisdom and he just dumps it into your heart. Obviously, James is nowhere saying anything like that. I would say to those people, you know, read the rest of the book and read it humbly and honestly, and you'll never come to that conclusion. This is the fact that, you know, going through trials and testing can create anxiety and confusion. What am I supposed to do here? How am I supposed to react to this? Am I supposed to talk? Am I supposed not to talk? Am I supposed to do this or that or the other thing? And wisdom is application of knowledge to a situation by you would be able to see all of this. And look, situations in life, not even the trials, are very complex because people are complex. And especially in trials, things are very complex. And there's many things that could be done. So what do I do? And God is saying, come over here. Talk to me. But I don't hear you, God. He says, yes, you will. Look, if we don't hear back, and prayer is just a one-way communication, and the other line, no one's on the other end, and he's not talking back to us. That's a telephone, by the way. we can't do that anymore because we all have cell phones. But and there's no point to it if God doesn't respond somehow. And he does. He has the ability to. See, it takes faith. There's another thing that it takes that I guess I'm discovering, and it's something I work next time we study prayer, I'll definitely pursue this a lot. But it takes concentration. How many times in prayer you're talking to God about a certain situation and you're on it, you're asking him, you're speaking to him, yes, I know these truths and this doctrine and these passages and this and that, and oh my, I gotta get milk. I gotta take the trash out tonight. And then all you're off somewhere and or you're thinking about someone else. I pray in my chair in my office, and I'll find myself, you know, my eyes have been closed for 5 minutes, and I haven't talked to God in four of those minutes. We were having a fine conversation for a while, and I get distracted, and I'm sitting there just thinking to myself about whatever. And God's like up in heaven going, this guy's an idiot. But I called the idiots, so we'll wait. God's not in time anyway, right? So this, ask God who gives to men generously, ask for what? For wisdom. Concentrate and listen. And it's a wonderful mental exercise too. Because all those other things that I'm thinking about when I'm praying are of no consequence. The thing that I'm searching for is of great consequence. The thing that I get distracted with, meaningless, really. So if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives all men generously and without reproach. Notice, he will give, and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Let him ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. And this same analogy Paul uses. Because there are many competitors to wisdom. James says he'll be like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. What? The man who doubts. Now think of the man in writing Psalm 73. Is he doubting that the Proverbs are true? Yes, he is. Because he's been faithful, and Proverbs says that he should live long and prosper. And he looks at the wicked who are not being faithful. They're not even, they don't even care. They even say that God has no knowledge. And they're doing just fine. It seems like Lady Proverbs or Lady Wisdom has gotten it backwards. And so he's doubting. And yes, he is right now halfway through the psalm. Of course, he writes it after he's gone through this process. And he's going to tell us how he got out of that. And all of us are going to experience this. He's tossed here and there by doubt. Paul says, as a result of what? In verse 13, 12 and 13, by the gifts that we've been given, we serve one another and build up one another to the building of the body of Christ, to the maturity that comes to the measure of the stature that belongs to the maturity of Christ, until we all attain a unity of faith. This serving of one another in love, using our gifts, using our wisdom by the grace of God. And so when we do that, we have a set, we know what we're doing. We know what we're made of. We know what our goal is. We know what our purposes are. It's because we have wisdom. And he would say that in verse 13, it's the knowledge of Christ. And that would be the wisdom there. So in Ephesians 4:14, as a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. There are many competitors to wisdom. And Satan is a deceiver. The world's full of this. It makes me think, I'd end with this. And notice, well, let me finish James here. It says, for let not a man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. In verse 7, the one who doubts, let him not expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And so that speaks to that concentration and absolute faith in the fact that when I ask God for the, and there's a, he has a wonderful way of showing this to us. If you haven't gone through it already, and I'm sure you have, that God has put you in a situation where he's the only one who can help. And he put you, in a way, he's forced you on your knees. Not that you have to be on your knees when you pray, but he's forced you to go to him and to seek solution in him. And he does this incredible, unique thing that you know only he could do. And it's his way. He puts you in a situation where he shows you that prayer is actually a process that really works for you. That he wants you in communication with him. And wants you seeking his wisdom in prayer. In the upper room, Christ told us to pray four different times. From chapters 13 to 16, in this short speech, he told four different occasions, he said, make sure you pray. He said to the disciples, which he's saying to us. I'm out of time, so I won't do the next thing. But being double-minded and unstable, as it says at the end, is something that if I don't have trust in what God can do, and even if he would do it, would you give him the glory for it? Right? If you're confused about whether God can do or whether I can get things from God through prayer, when I say get things, that I can receive what he promises here, the wisdom and for the solution that comes from God, if the thing works itself out, are you going, or do you know for sure that that came from God? If you're a double-minded person, hey, maybe you did it. Maybe you were the one that was wise. Or maybe it was just chance, maybe just circumstances worked out. And that's why we can't expect that we would receive anything, because we do not know the one who's doing it. All right, now we can pray. Let's close. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the guidance of wisdom and this process by which we attain wisdom. You have made it so that we have to search it out, even though it is a gift. By searching it out, we pour our faith and our desire toward you, and you give without, as James says here, without reproach. And so we ask, Father, that you continue to guide us in wisdom. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Sky, please tell us why you had to hide away for so long.